Okay, so we're going to start today with Acts chapter 2. And as always with me, I've got a few things to do and say before we get into Acts chapter 2. Because Acts chapter 2 is very fast moving, and if you don't really think about or understand what's going on, then you may miss some of the key points to it. Did anybody actually listen to or watch the video link that I sent out this past week? Anybody have any comments or questions about that?
I think it was very well done. Put together one.
Yeah, he's an interesting guy. I mean, it's not done in front of a studio. He just sort of says what he wants, but you know, it's well done in that regard. And I guess the thing that I would just say is that video talks about the revival of the Dead Sea. It talks about a lot of things. Talks about where we go when we die. A lot of things like that are covered. But I guess the key point for me is God is not just a God of love. You know, we always think of God being a God of love, and he is. But also, judgment is part of who he is. He cannot tolerate, or nor will he tolerate, you know, sin. And so we see in this the evidences of sin and the restoration of the Lord. We see that in a number of things that Amir talked about. And I just want to, you know, say that as we go through our world today, it's not going to be hard. We'll do this as we get into Acts, to see the pagan world that they lived in. We studied it when we did Corinthians, and we talked about how horrible that pagan world was. But that's the world that the church was born in. And sad to say, that's the world that we're facing today. So we'll talk about that. And, you know, people who don't think God is ever going to judge them because he hasn't so far, obviously they don't read the Bible, they don't care about the Bible. But, you know, for those of us who do, then we understand that God's not going to turn a blind eye to what's happening, and judgment will come, whether it's at the end of time or before. But so that's one thing I want to say. The other thing is, on June 20th, and I'll make this point as we get into the discussion this morning, we're going to have, it's the day of Father's Day. There's not going to be individual classes. VBS will have all these rooms, and they start VBS that day. So our class and every other adult class at 9:30 is going to meet over in the banquet hall, and Jay McSwain is going to teach a combined lesson for them. So just be aware, on that day we will not have a lesson in here. I won't be teaching, so we'll have a lesson in there. So anyway, as I said before, I'll be putting these up on the website. So we're in the first section of Acts. There are six pieces to Acts, and you can't see them. Some of you on this side cannot see this at all. But there's six phases in Acts, and they start with the plan of Acts, which is for the Holy Spirit, then to witness in Jerusalem, and then to move to Samaria and Judea, then to move to the uttermost parts of the world. And Acts goes through the time of Paul, when Paul is imprisoned in Rome. So that's really the coverage of Acts. And as I said before, it's not a complete coverage of the early church. It's really a coverage of what happened in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria. And then it's a coverage of what Paul did in his missionary journey. So, you know, Thomas and some of the other missionaries, some of the other apostles that went different places, are not covered in these books. You have to get them from church history or some other writing. It's not covered in this book. So we're in the first part, and we will be up through chapter 6. So let me just set the stage for this. This is covering a time of 50 days after a celebration called First Fruits. So in Judaism, there are six major, well, there's really more than that, but there's a bunch of feasts. There are spring feasts and fall feasts, and I've listed them here. The spring feasts are Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and Pentecost. Fall feasts are Feasts of Trumpet, otherwise known as Rosh Hashanah, or Rosh Hashanah, as they would say, Yom Kippur, which is Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. Now, The next feast to come on our calendar this year will be Feast of Trumpets. That's Feast of Trumpets is Rosh Hashanah, which is the New Year, Jewish New Year. That's also the day that the Jews believed God blows the last trumpet. So if you've ever heard the stories about the last trumpet, that's the trumpet that blows right before we're called up. So whether that happens on Rosh Hashanah or whether it doesn't, I don't know. But that's it's interesting. God has fulfilled so many things church-wise through the feasts of the Old Testament. And most people think that's going to be the same as we get to the fall feast. So that's kind of an interesting thought. So at this time in the church in Acts 2, they've been through Passover. And the thing that strikes me about this, and I guess, you know, it's interesting. We all know what Passover is. It's the passing over the death angel and the escape of the Jews from Egypt and the wandering in the wilderness and all that. But it's funny, they all had to kill a lamb, paint the blood over the doorpost, then they would eat the lamb as a solemn sacrifice. And just think about it, this year, not this year, 2021, but this year in the New Testament time of Acts, Jesus is walking into Jerusalem at the same time 250,000 lambs are being driven in from all over the country to be Passover sacrifices. So it is kind of poetic that the Lamb of God is traveling with the lambs that are going to be slain on Passover. And of course, we know what happens, and that happens. And so on Friday, using the traditional days, Friday, Jesus dies on the cross. It begins the Passover celebration. Saturday is what they call the Day of Unleavened Bread. It's really a week-long celebration, but that's the day when the Jews celebrate getting the sin out of their lives. Leaven is symbolic in the Old Testament of sin. So they would clean the house, they'd get rid of all the leaven, and that would be their day when they declared themselves to be sanctified and without sin, or not without sin, but they've done a job to get rid of sin. Then on Sunday morning, always following Passover, is what they call First Fruits. First Fruits is a day, it was one of the major feasts, but that was the day when the first barley seeds would come in, and the priests would always take those and wave the hand of barley, you know, and then they would, you know, eat barley grain or whatever, and that was called First Fruits. And First Fruits was really, it's really the day when they commemorate the harvest and the rising from the dead. You know, the seeds die, they put them in the ground, they grow, and they harvest. Rising from the dead are the first fruits of the harvest. Of course, that's the day Christ arose. So that's the day he becomes the first fruit of those who will be harvested after they become, you know, Christians and been indwelled by the Holy Spirit. So it's real fitting that that happens. Now, from that 50 days, the word Pentecost means 50 days. Pentecost is the Greek word for that. There is a Hebrew word, and I can't remember what it is right now, but there is a Hebrew word for Pentecost. Pentecost is 50 days after first fruits. And the commemoration for the Jews was when the Torah was given. So that's the day that they celebrate Moses getting the Ten Commandments from the Lord. It is kind of interesting. Again, parallels are always fascinating in the New Testament as we look at how Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled and how Christ fulfills Old Testament prophecies. So it's called Festival of Weeks also. If you read that, sometimes you'll see that in the New Testament. But that's the day that the Holy Spirit comes. And it's interesting. It's the celebration of the law in the Old Testament. It's the celebration of grace and forgiveness from the law in the New Testament. You see where the fulfillment of the New Testament, the time of grace, comes, and it's so parallel. And that's why people think the fall feast won't be any different, that the Lord will use the fall feast as pillars to build the New Testament fulfillment prophecy. So Feast of Trumpets, I mentioned, is probably what we would consider to be the signal of the rapture of the church. Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement. And remember, that day is the day when they get a couple of scapegoats, and the priests lay hand on them and pass all the sins of the community to the goats, and they push them outside the gate, you know, and that's where we get the term scapegoat. And they believe then that they have been absolved from their sin for a year. That's what the Jews believe. It's a Day of Atonement. Really high, solemn day for them. But, you know, the Day of Atonement really fits into our understanding of judgment. You know, the Great White Throne Judgment, whatever that, however you want to look at that, there's a lot of books that'll talk about those feasts. But anyway, we see that as a good correlation. And then the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, it's in the fall. And it's kind of what we call Thanksgiving for us. But it's really a day when they erect little booths and they go in them and they've got open air so they can see the sky. And they celebrate the time God fed them in the wilderness. It's their time of thanksgiving to God for taking care of them, you know, in the wilderness. And much like our holiday doesn't celebrate that, but it celebrates the goodness of God, and we thank God for all the blessings that we have. That feast really correlates in the New Testament end times discussion to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So there's really some ties here. Now, whether they come to pass or not, I don't know. Hopefully I'll be looking from the other side and I can see better. But they're pretty important. The first coming of the Lord fills the spring feast. So in that thought process, the second coming of the Lord will fulfill the fall feast. So I want to say that because when we start talking about Pentecost, you'll see some other ties that are kind of important. I want to read a couple of verses to you that we studied when we studied Corinthians, but it's important to bring them now. 1 Corinthians 5, 7 and 8 says, "Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be new unleavened batch, as you really are." Okay, so this makes the direct correlation for us to get rid of our sin, and we will be a new unleavened bread. And we do that, of course, as we become Christians and we get the Holy Spirit within us. "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So we even see in Paul some of these ties back to what we're talking about, how the Old Testament feasts are related to the New Testament. And then 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." So Paul makes a direct correlation here, again, to the first fruits of Christ being raised. Then last week we covered Acts 1:4, which says, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised." This is Jesus talking to the disciples right before he is taken up. "But wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit." I want to just bring that to your mind because we studied the Holy Spirit and we understand through that study what some of this means. The first gift God gives us as a new believer is the Holy Spirit. And with that gift, you know, we get the forgiveness of our sins. We get to be baptized by the Spirit into the family of God. So there's a bunch of things that happen right at that same time. And he says they will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. That term "with" is with or for or in. So it's a preposition that could be translated either way you want. So these are verses to think about. And then Pentecost becomes the culmination of the Passover set of feasts. It's the time when the new grain is waved. It's the time of the first fruits being established and the harvest they thank God for. So now we come to chapter 2. And it says, verse 1, "When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place." So remember, Christ told them to not leave Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit came. And Christ was here for about 40 days. Pentecost is 50 days. So there was about 10 days between this time. So there's 10 days that passes between the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. 10 days pass. So they're all together in one place. Remember, 120 believers. So they're there. And then verse 2, and I want to make a particular point of a couple of items here. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. So imagine yourself now. You've been waiting 10 days. You know Pentecost is coming. You know it's going to be there on the 50th day. So you kind of expect something. And then all of a sudden, suddenly, you hear a sound. And I don't know if any of you have been in a place where you've heard the outside winds blowing, howling. I mean, you know, extremely strong noise. But it says, like the blowing of a violent wind. So it's not wind. It's the noise. They hear the sound of wind, but there's no wind. So they hear this sound. Not only them, but everybody outside the house hears it as well, which we'll see in a minute. And it filled the whole, and they say it's from heaven. I don't know how they know that, other than the fact that they know that God is going to bring something. And so they make the assumption that this is it. You know, can you imagine just sitting there in the room and then all of a sudden expectation becomes realizing that something's really happened. So they're all together in one place, and the whole house where they were sitting is filled with this noise. So they hear this sound, and then in verse 3, they saw. So they hear and they see. In verse 3, they see what seemed to be tongues of fire. Now, you know, the Holy Spirit is sometimes presented as a dove. Sometimes he's presented as a fire. But we got to understand that none of those is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can be represented by those because we, you know, was like a dove when Jesus was baptized. It's like wind and like fire here. But they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire. Now, tongues of fire to me says that it was coming down in pieces. And then it says each piece settled on each person. It says they separated and came to rest on each of them. So, I mean, just picturing the scene is kind of interesting. I mean, picture it in here with tongues of fire coming through, and then they separate, and each one of us, you know, get the little zap on the top of the head or wherever it is. You know, you think, where's my tin hat? But, you know, the picture is pretty important here. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire. And four, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. So they knew right away this was the coming of the Holy Spirit. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Again, I'll make the same point I did when we studied this earlier. This word tongues here, if you go into the Greek, is not the word for unknown tongue. It's the word for languages. So it's as if all of a sudden this happens to us and we begin to speak Arabic, Greek, Russian, Chinese, Lithuanian, whatever. You know, we can speak all these languages, and it's just, we speak them. I mean, that's a pretty big miracle right there. And as the Spirit enabled them. In other words, they didn't all speak Spanish. They didn't all speak French. They spoke whatever the Spirit enabled them to speak, whatever language it is. And that's also, we remember, one of the ways the Holy Spirit gifts us. He gifts us with unique gifts just for us, so that we have unique gifts to use within the body of Christ, within the church.
Going along with that, you know, I'm reminded that Jesus said, you're to go to Judea, Samaria, and other parts of the world. So now they've got the languages.
Exactly. And you know, in Acts 1:8, it says, you will be my witnesses. Whether you want to be or not, you will be. Whether you're a good witness or poor witness is another story, but you will be my witness. And so we talked a little bit about the feast, but let me just say, historians, Josephus primarily, if you read any of his work, first century Roman historian, says there were about between 2.5 and 3 million people in Jerusalem at that time for this holiday. Normally, Jerusalem had like 20 or 30,000 people. So 2 or 3 million have come in. Part of that is because Jewish law required that any male over 20, had to come in by law to celebrate these feasts. So if you lived in if you lived in Tarsus, you didn't have to come. But if you lived anywhere around Jerusalem, you had to come. So they had to come, and they had to stay for the feasts, all three of the feasts. So it was big doings in Jerusalem for 50 days, you know, a lot of stuff going on. So picture 3 million people in a little tiny town. It'd be like Dawson County has 23 or 24,000 people, maybe 25 now. Just think if 3 million people showed up in Dawson County, or Forsyth. Forsyth's much bigger. But, you know, you couldn't stir them with a stick. And that's the way it is there. Where they're staying, I don't know. What they're eating, what restaurants they're going to, or whatever they're doing, I don't know. But they're there. And so they're staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation. Now, also, there were people that were Gentiles, that were not Jews, but they were God-fearing, and they did respect that. And, you know, like many of the early Greeks that lived in the area, they respected the Jews. They weren't a Jew, but they respected the God of the Jews. So they're all there. And verse 6 says, verse 5 says, every nation under heaven. That's a lot of nations. He'll list some in a minute. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment. So, you know, when you're in your house and you hear some extremely loud noise outside, what do? We get up and go outside and see what it is, right? They hear this noise. They all go to this house and they're looking, they're seeing. They don't know what it is. But it says they came in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. So if you're Greek, you heard Greek. If you're Parthian, you heard Parthenian or whatever it was. You know, if you're from Iraq, you heard Farsi. Or Iran, you heard Persia, you heard Farsi. So it says they heard their own language being spoken. And then, this is kind of a slam. Verse 7 says, utterly amazed, they ask, aren't all these people speaking Galileans? Galileans were kind of considered to be the country folk of Israel. And, you know, all the real smart people lived in Jerusalem, all the learned people, all the Sadducees and the Pharisees and all those, and everybody outside of Jerusalem, even though they were Jews, were kind of the great unwashed. That's the way they viewed it all. So they're utterly amazed. What?
Kind of like Birmingham.
I'm not going there. Yeah, it's funny. Georgia, we make fun of Alabama. Alabama makes fun of Mississippi. Mississippi makes fun of Arkansas and Louisiana. So, you know, everybody has their own somebody they pick on. These guys were picking on the Galileans.
Indiana picks on Kentucky.
Yeah, Indiana picks on Kentucky. And probably a little bit of vice versa, too. Then how is it, if they're all Galileans, how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? They can't do that. I mean, they're not smart enough to do that. They're not trained to do that. I don't know how they do that. So in verse 9, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, Cretans, Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own languages, in our own tongues. So you can go get an Old Testament map in your Bible and look at all these places, but you know, you remember Cappadocia and all those are kind of up in what's now modern day Turkey, but it was called Asia Minor then. And the Medes are what we would call, they were the Babylonians. That's really, in today's world, that and the Chaldeans are really the, what's the name of that tribe that's in northern Iraq the Kurds. That's the Kurds. It's the ethnic Kurds. And then, of course, Elam was kind of on the other side of the river. But all these places have people there because they all want to come and celebrate Passover. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own languages. So they're speaking from the power of the Holy Spirit, but they're not speaking gibberish. They're speaking a language, and they're using the language to declare the wonders of God. Kind of interesting.
Jim, the thought came to mind, that's just God magnified.
God magnified, exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Because they couldn't do it on their own.
And, you know, it's kind of clear that the Holy Spirit is the power behind all of this, and we'll see that play out. Verse 12 says, amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, what does it mean? I mean, they couldn't deny that it was happening. They heard it. They saw it. You know, they heard the languages. They heard the noise. They heard all of the ruckus going on inside the house. But they still don't know what it means. And then, of course, they make a declaration which Paul can't stand anymore, so he gets up. He says, and some, however, made fun of them and said, they've had too much wine. You know, I will just say that we're told in the New Testament that there'll be scoffers everywhere. And we see it today. And if you want to speak about the Lord, that's one thing. If you want to speak about the second coming, you're getting a little far out in the fringe. If you want to speak about the rapture of the church, buddy, you're in the weeds. For most people, they'll look at you like, where's
wacko.
The, yeah, wacko, where's the tin hat? You know, but the reality is, they can think that all they want, but that doesn't change the biblical record. That doesn't change truth. So they say they've had too much wine. So Peter gets up, and just remember, Peter is the same Peter that denied Christ. He's the same Peter that at the fireside where the slave girl said, aren't you one of them? He says, I don't know what you're talking about. You know, wouldn't look at her, you know, didn't want to have anything to do with it. You know, and finally, on the third time, of course, his eyes lock with Christ and he's convicted right to the tip of his toes. And he's in despair and he runs out and weeps and cries. That's the Peter we're talking about. So here's Peter. I don't know how many thousands are there, but Peter stands up to address the crowd. And they don't know what it means, and he's going to tell them. A lot of people today look at what's going on in the world, our country also, and they say, something's happening here. I mean, I don't know what it is. I mean, the culture has declined at a rapid rate. We see things that we never would have seen 5 years ago. We see things happening in our schools. We see them happening in our courts. We see them happening everywhere in our neighborhoods. In you know, just everyday society, we read the surveys that are done by Barna and others and come to the conclusion that America's youth, millennials and below, in large part, are agnostic. They don't care about God. They don't care about the things of God. It's of no concern to them. God has no role in their life. They're not atheists. They just don't care. They're just not part of their life. That's not what they've grown up with, you know. As long as they've got their cell phone and a good internet connection, they're happy. And they can order, you know, through
Amazon.
Right.
We can also see changes in some of the churches.
Well, right. We can see changes in a lot of the churches. I mean, of course, one of the other signs is apostasy. And we're seeing that in plain sight today. I mean, churches, the whole denominations are walking away from biblical truth. We see that. We're even struggling within the Southern Baptist Convention, you know, with critical race theory. And it's going to be interesting to see what happens in June, like the second or third week of June, the big conventions in Nashville. And those of you that have been in the Baptist Church a while, remember back in the days when the denomination split off a bunch of liberals and it became conservative again. That happened back 84, remember exactly, 84. And we're getting close to that again. I mean, I think we are. We've got leadership in this denomination that is so far off the map in terms of what the Southern Baptist pastors believe. I mean, you got big name pastors that are, you know, off in the weeds, but most of your pastors, smaller pastors, are not into the power trip. They're into preaching the Word of God. And so You know, so we're seeing a divide again. I don't know what's going to happen. It's going to be interesting. We have a dear friend, Gerald Harris, used to be, well, he was our pastor for a few years. Then he was the editor of the Georgia newspaper, the Christian Index. And then he retired a couple of years ago. He's just written a book really kind of paralleling the earlier purge in the Southern Baptist Convention to what's going on now. I haven't read it, but it comes recommended by another friend of mine, so I'll probably get it and stack it on my list of books that I never get to, but I'll get to it sooner or later. But I think we're seeing it. I mean, you can, it's a whole subject we could talk about, you know, the different pieces of the Presbyterian organization, different pieces of the Methodist organization. The whole Episcopal Church is gone. You know, and Lutheran Church with it, they've all, you know, eaten the gummies and they're off in the woods, you know, and trying to keep people coming. And I guess I would say it poses an interesting question. What does it take for a church to succeed today? I mean, we're blessed to be here. We're in a church that is growing, but there's a lot of churches that are growing. But there's a lot of churches that aren't, and there's a lot that are not growing the right way. Carol?
Just my opinion on your question that you just asked. The reason the church is in trouble is today is because people are coming for the wrong reasons. They're not coming because they need God.
Right.
And when they see the need for God in their lives, they'll be filling up the place. But as long as we push God over to the side and say, and I'll call you if I need you, he's fine with that.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, we always use the phrase, I've got just enough Jesus, don't give me any more. You know, for people who are real comfortable where they are, they don't want to hear anymore because they don't want to do anymore. They don't want to get involved. They're just real comfortable right where they are. They think their ticket's punched. They're ready to go. They're just going to wait it out.
They got fire insurance.
They got fire insurance, and they're happy. Okay, and but a lot of people don't have fire insurance, but they're acting like they do, and you know, that's a little problem. So anyway, so they're asking what it means. So Peter gets up and addresses the crowd, and he says, he raised his voice. No amplifier, probably. Probably didn't need one. Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. Yours may say the third hour, which starts at 6, so it's 9 in the morning. No, this is what is spoken by the prophet Joel. So he immediately tells them what's happening here is biblical prophecy being fulfilled. And we studied the book of Joel, and we went through these prophecies, but let me just read this one. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. See, this is important because in that day, the women weren't considered able to get that revelation from God. But in Joel's day, it's going to be for everybody who accepts him. They're going to get that spirit poured out on them. And of course, we accept that as part of who we are today, that both men and women, anyone who accepts him will get the Holy Spirit. And they will prophesy. Again, prophesy doesn't mean future telling. It can mean that. But more often, it means forth-telling, telling what God is doing, telling why things are happening, why they make sense biblically. And so we all prophesy when we share the gospel with somebody. We're speaking the word of God. We're not have to be fortune tellers or forth tellers or whatever. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. Sun will turn to darkness, the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So, a couple things here. You know, there's always this fascination with blood moons. You see it all the time when there's a blood moon, especially when you have three or four of them coming in short succession, and you have an eclipse of the sun in the middle. which is really what happened in this time in Jerusalem. It happened a few years ago, too. People were, I mean, they were getting their white robes on. They were ready to go. But it wasn't time. But he says, these will be signs that something's about to happen. Wonders in heaven above, signs on earth. Now, what have they seen? They just saw a wonder. They just saw a sign. You know, hearing their own languages, hearing the sound of what's happening, they're seeing wonders, and they're experiencing them. And now he says, everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. So now he gets into the deeps of his sermon. And he says, fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. You know, the Jews couldn't explain away what Jesus did, the miracles that he had, the miracles that he performed. What they couldn't stand was that he was showing them up for who they were, and they were going to do away with him, and they looked for charges on a way to trump up a charge of blasphemy against him, to put him to death, or get the Romans to put him to death. But they couldn't dispel what he did, that because people had seen it. By the thousands, they had seen it. It was part of who they knew about him. And even these Jews and Israelites did. And he says, this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. Now, this is important. If you have ever studied church history, and I know some of you probably have. If you haven't, I'll give you a couple of good, at least one good book that was written in plain English so you can kind of understand it. But for years, the early church hated the Jews and called them Christ killers. They didn't so much hate the Romans, but they hated the Jews. And so the church has been persecuted by Christians for hundreds and hundreds of years. It's not surprising to me in our time that as Christians, especially evangelical Christians, begin to love and accept Israel, the Israelites are nervous before they believe it. You can't blame them. If they've studied their history, they understand that. But by God's deliberate plan, so this didn't happen by accident. This was God's plan all along. And it was God's plan to send Jesus. It was God's plan for Jesus to die. Because of the Jews' unbelief and because of the Romans' willingness to kill, that he was put to death by the cross. And you know what all happened there. You had a question, Bernie.
No, I just made a comment, Jim. You were saying how the early Christians disliked the Jews. It could be because when Christ was crucified, the Jews yelled out, crucify him, crucify, let his blood be on our ancestors, our children.
Right.
So they took on that response.
Yeah, from God they did, for sure. I don't know that most people who hate the Jews now know anything about that verse, but... yeah, they did, because they took it as they thought they were doing a service to God by getting rid of Jesus, and turns out they were, and they were just being part of the plan. But he says, by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, all of you Jews out there, all of you Israelites, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. So he goes back to the book of Joel and makes a reference about this being part of the prophetic term. And then he goes to read Psalm 16, verse 8 through 11. And David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad. My tongue rejoices. My body will also rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Even David talked about the Holy One, meaning the Messiah, being rescued from death, being rescued from decay. So even in the Old Testament scriptures, the Jews had a forewarning of this. And Paul is just making sure they understand that this isn't just a modern thing. This is a thing that's been predicted in the Old Testament. And he goes on to say, fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here today. So David died, is buried, and he's in that tomb. At least his body is. Christ died and was buried, and he's resurrected. He's out of the tomb. Big difference. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. One of the great things about the Bible is typically prophetic verses are explained in the Bible. So if you use the Bible to explain other verses, you'll get the real meaning God wants you to see. So when you read in Psalm, you might not have gotten that out of it. But when you read that here, you read that Peter, through the Holy Spirit, makes that connection very plain as to what David was doing. He says, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses to it. You know, all those 120 people there that were in that upper room were all witnesses to the resurrection of the Christ, as were many people. You know, he appeared to more than 500, so there were a lot more besides that. 33, exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you see now and hear. So Jesus promised, we saw that in the early chapters, stay in Jerusalem until I give you the Holy Spirit, and then you'll have power. And so Peter basically saying, God has fulfilled what Christ spoke, and this what you're seeing is a fulfillment of that prophecy where the Holy Spirit has now come to rest on those that believe. And the promised Holy Spirit has poured out what you see now and hear. For David did not descend to heaven, yet he said in Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for you, for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. So he's saying, not only did you put him to death, not only was it your willful thought to do it, but God has declared that he's both Lord, Master, and the long-awaited Messiah. So they had waited for the Messiah for thousands of years. And now when he comes, they kill him. God's plan, but they kill him. So I guess, you know, so many things happen in the world today. We say, why is this happening? What's going on? You know, much like these people did. But our answers can be found in the biblical record. I mean, it won't say exactly what's happening, but it'll give you a clue as to what's happened before that's like this and what the cause was and what the remedy is. And so the Bible study is really important for each of us. So Peter says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I mean, this is unique for the Jews. They've never heard this before. You know, they're to be a Jew from another faith or from no faith, you had to go through a long, arduous process of steps to become a Jew and then finally be baptized into the Jewish faith. Back to the church is growing. I want to make a couple of points here and then I'll move on. There are many churches that are self-styled secret churches. I'm not condemning them at all, but their goal is to get people in the door, to entertain them, and serve them up a message in light form. And hopefully through that light form, the Spirit will speak to them and they will come to the Lord. That's the plan. That's what they do. But let me just ask you a question. What was Peter's plan? Did Peter give them, you know, say, you only have to obey 5 of the 10 commandments? You only have to tithe 2%? Come join us. We have a good time. We eat every day. He didn't do any of that. He like the story of the farmer and the mule, he took the 2x4 and whacked him right across the head with this sermon. And they were awake. They understood. They were paying attention. And so what did they do? How did they react? You know, did they walk away and say, I'm not listening to this. You know, I don't have time to listen to this stuff. You know, I'm very comfortable where I am. You know, one little side thing I'll say. The Jews had been told before when to expect God's judgment to fall on them. And they'd ignored it. They ignored it before, and they're ignoring it now. Isaiah 28. Isaiah is a wonderful prophet. You know, the Jews primarily ignore a lot of his verses because, you know, there's so many chapters that speak directly to the Messiah. And you couldn't read those chapters without seeing the direct correlation to Jesus Christ. So they don't read much of Isaiah. But in Isaiah 28:11 says, this is after God has instructed them and they've denied him and they've rejected him. He says, very well then, with foreign lips and strange tongues, God will speak to this people. So here they are. They're not being spoken to in Hebrew, not being spoken to in Aramaic or Greek. They're being spoken to in the language they understand, in a language many of the Jews wouldn't understand because they weren't being spoken to in Aramaic or Hebrew. With foreign lips and strange tongues, God will speak to his people. They're in the process now of witnessing God's judgment, not just on a past generation, but on their generation. So they are really clearly in the crosshairs, and they know it. Isaiah says one of the signs of wickedness of the leaders of Judah and Ephraim, which is north and south Israel, the whole house of Israel, if you will, that even when this speaking happens, they will reject the Messiah and judgment will come on them. I mean, you can go back and read Isaiah 28. Isaiah is an incredible book. You'll get lost in it if you're not careful, but it's an incredible book. So Peter finishes his sermon, and what do? When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? I mean, you talk about being convicted of sin. They were convicted of sin. They knew they needed a Savior. They knew that what they were doing was not right. They knew that they had been part of this killing of the Messiah. And so what does Peter say? You know, he doesn't say what some in the early church would have said. You know, well, you have to donate to the church. You have to come up here and you have to, you know, help me build a building here. Do whatever. He doesn't say that. What he says is, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin. And then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So repent and be baptized. You know, these are things that are true today. You know, without repentance, there is no salvation. And repentance really means to recognize your error and turn away and walk away from that. Turn around and walk away from your sin. That's repentance. And be baptized. Now, baptized, we know, doesn't save you, but what it does is it confirms who you are in the eyes of the public who sees you. And every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for forgiveness of your sins. So when you do that and you ask for forgiveness, you'll be given forgiveness. And when you get forgiveness, you will get the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all who the Lord our God will call. This begins the march outside of Jerusalem because he's made very plain. Now, all these people don't live in Jerusalem. So what happens after they convert and they go back home? What happens? They begin to tell people. And you wonder, you know, we wonder today why there are so many enclaves of Christians, like in Iraq, you know, that were persecuted and killed, in Lebanon, up in Turkey, that have been killed by the Muslims. And it's because all of these people who went back home started churches. Now, we might look at them and say, well, they're not really our form of church, you know, but they do worship the Lord. And so they went back there, and it's for all of them and their children and all who are far away, not just in Jerusalem. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. It was a great day in the Lord. 120 people in the little room, the Holy Spirit shows up, and now there's over 3,000 in that little band right there. Not all of them stay, you know, most of them move on, but I should say what now, not whatever it says there. I'll move that off the screen. I'll fix that. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, and to prayer. So what did they do?
They created the Baptist movement.
They created, yeah, they listened to what the leaders had to say. They fellowshipped with one another, both in discussing what was said and also in the fellowship of food and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. We'll see those in Acts as we go forward. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property, possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes, ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So they went about their business, learning, listening, talking, fellowshipping, and praying. Many people will use this set of verses here to talk about how the church ought to be more, I don't mean ideology here, but more communistic, you know, where we all sell everything and we get together and we share and all that. And there's nothing wrong with that. But that's not what is meant here. This church was a very poor church, and you have to understand that whenever a Jew professed Christianity, he was disowned by his family. They would hold a funeral service and declare him dead. If he had a job in the community working for a Jew, he no longer had that job. If he owned property, the state could take it away from him. And so they went from, this was real discipleship. They went from having comfortable lives to being in poverty. And what they would do is they would, as new people would come into the church, they would take what money they had and what property they had, and they would sell it and give it to the church for distribution to the poor. And as long as new people were coming in, they had more money to distribute out because it was a poor church. This is also the beginning, if you understand when you read Paul's work, Paul took up collections every year to send back to the home church. And that was because, you know, in the outer churches, like in, let's say, Philippians or Corinthians, they didn't all lose their jobs. They had their jobs. And so they could afford money to send back to Jerusalem, and that's what they did. So I would also say they had glad and sincere hearts, even in the time of trouble, even in a time when they were poor, even in a time when they struggled every day, they were happy and they praised God for what they had, because they knew that what they had was not just a comfortable life, but they had eternal life. And they praised God and enjoying favor of all the people. I'm not sure how many all the people is here, but certainly they were endearing themselves one to another. And the Lord added to their number daily. So when we worry about growth for the church, it's really the Lord's issue. We're called to do what we do. And when we do what we do in the name of the Lord will add to the church and the people he wants to be there. And, you know, he'll make that, we'll be whatever size he wants us to be. So the early church, this fellowship was poor. They all soaked it in. The apostles taught, they all soaked it in. They gathered daily for prayer and fellowship. They met in the temple courts or in homes or in open areas. They didn't have big, nice church buildings like this. Though they were poor, they supported each other in every way they could. Because of faithfulness, obedience to God in this new fellowship, God added to their number daily. What can we learn? How did they do church? Why were their numbers increasing so much? I think, you know, we just talked about that, because they were doing what God called them to do. They were being faithful witnesses. They were sharing. They were caring. They were glad. They were happy. They were good people to be around. Just think about that this week. I mean, I know we're blessed to be here. We're in a great church, a caring church, a discipling church, a truth-speaking church. All of that. I've said this so many times, I feel like it's a broken record. You can't realize, unless you've been somewhere else, how unique that is. I've got a study on the Ten Commandments that I bought. It's a study from a pastor up north, Scottish pastor. And the point about the first commandment is, have no other gods before you. He makes the comparison to today when we see Jesus. When we see Jesus at First Redeemer, what does he look like? I talked about pointillism before, where little dots make up the picture of Jesus. Is the Jesus we see here the full gospel Jesus? Is he the gospel Jesus? Is he? Do we see his judgment? Do we see his heart? Do we see his love? We see all that. When we go down the street and see a Jesus, is that Jesus a little paler? Because they don't talk about certain aspects of the Lord? Or his attributes different? I think it's important for us to be truthful, telling people what God is, who he is, and letting God decide how many people come. The Western Church went through a whole process called the Church Growth Theory many years ago, and that has spectacularly failed. And there's a lot of reasons why that has happened, and what we have is giant churches now that are on the fringe of Christianity. They're successful, and they make money, and the pastors are wealthy, but it's just kind of interesting. Those of you probably don't subscribe to Babylon Bee. I do occasionally. And they had a funny little story. They showed a picture of a giant mega yacht that was about this wide. And it says, Joel Osteen has finally figured out how to build a yacht that will fit through the eye of a needle. You have to be a Christian to kind of understand that. But, I mean, you know, we can make light of that, but it's kind of where we are today. And I would just say for all of us, you know, we can do better. Each of us can do better in what we do. We can, you know, open the door. When you go stay at a condo somewhere, you know, you walk in, there's one door that's always locked. It's called the owner's closet. You always wonder what's in the owner's closet. But, you know, for us, when we let the Holy Spirit in, is our owner's closet locked? What's in that owner's closet? Are we willing to give it to him? Or are we not? Are we going to lock it away and keep it just for the secret little things we want to do? Just a thought. I'm not going to. No show of hands, no testimonies, anything like that. But we've got a lot of needs in this class that need to be prayed for. I would invite you to do that. And hopefully, you know, we'll all have a good week and we'll get back next week and we'll pick up in Acts chapter 3. Any questions or comments, any thoughts?
Yeah. Okay. This is off the subject, but have you ever thought about the 3,000 that was baptized that day? Who did the baptizing? Was it the 12 apostles?
Yeah, I think the 120 probably. And one point I'll make, they were in Jerusalem, so they baptized them in the pools, the ceremonial washing pools. That if you ever go to Jerusalem, there's lots of ceremonial washing pools, because every gate you had to dip yourself in water before you went into the temple. So that's where they baptized them. I mean, there's no giant, Jordan River's not that big, but it's not that close to Jerusalem either. You know, it's a few miles away. So, yeah, that's interesting. I think all 120 of them probably participated.
Yeah, I think so.
Maybe it was a self-dunking experience. I don't know how that works. So let's have a word of prayer because we're.
I've got a nephew who, before his daughters would marry these boys, he personally baptized them.
Did he hold them under very long?
He just held them under.
Yeah, until they submitted. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we're just thankful for this day. We're thankful that you've given us insight into the growth of the early church, how it started, why it grew. Lord, we pray as we go through this study that we'll learn not only what they did, but Lord, how it applies to us. And as we, in our world today, how do we live? How do we exist? How do we spread your word in a world full of paganism and cultural decay? Lord, we pray for Pastor Jeff as he preaches this morning. We pray for the series he starts. We just pray, Lord, that you'll anoint him in a special way and that what he says will meet the needs of each and every one of us at our very point of need. We pray this all in the blessed holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you.
Thank you all. Oh, you're welcome.